It's good to watch you sing sometimes. It's nice to sing along with you, but it's nice to see you sing and sing with conviction as you really mean these things. A few weeks ago, Pastor Perry gave me some bad news. It wasn't really bad, but it was that we had a flat tire on our car. It was flat all the way to the ground. It was obvious. I couldn't lay hands on it and do anything about it that night. Didn't want to try to change it with a suit. So I walked up here on Monday morning thinking that got a good spare, shouldn't be a hard problem. So I got it jacked up and tried to get that off, got the lug nuts off, and it wouldn't budge. And I did what any sane person would do at that point. I called Dan Corey. And he said, well, you got to get underneath and bang it at this certain place and be careful. About that time, Pastor Perry came and he had another idea. What if we just, if I go get my inflator and we get that pumped up and then you can get it to the store, you know, and it worked. And I was able to get it, didn't even have to take that off at all. Now, it's nice when you're faced with some kind of a problem, you have some dilemma or something that comes up in your life like that, and you come up with a solution. You say, well, why don't we try this? Why don't we do this? What if I were to use duct tape and a little bit of that? Look, it worked. It's nice when it works that way. But it's also frustrating when what you think is your solution appears to not work. In fact, maybe it makes things worse. Not always do problems go away very easily. Sometimes they seem to just change right in front of our eyes. In this passage and in this section of Acts, it's kind of the question, what to do about Paul? We know what the Jews would like to do, but not have authority to do. We know what this tribune wanted to find out, but they kept putting blockades in his way. Back in chapter 21, verse 33, it says that when he and his soldiers had come down and he was trying to find out what was going on, and some were saying one thing and some were saying another, and he could not find out the truth from them. I think that his opinion of them probably changed, of Paul probably changed many times. At first he thought he was an Egyptian insurrectionist. No, Paul says, no, I'm not that. You must be a Jewish agitator. No, I'm not that. Is he a local criminal? What is it about this man that as we look down from our fortress, you wanted to kill him? This must be a serious offense. And he was getting no closer to the truth. But he hadn't given up on that yet. And so, as we learned previously that, well, I know what usually works. I've never found this not to work. If you bend a guy over a stump and you bare his back and you tear open the skin, he'll confess. Whether he did it or not, he'll confess to something. And as they got ready to do that to Paul, this tribune who had gone down and stopped from having Paul being beaten to death once, but now he orders Paul to be beaten to get the truth out of him. Now Paul asks a simple question, is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen? And it stops again. This mistake could have cost him his coveted position as a tribune. For that matter, it really could have cost him his life. And as Jesus before him was passed from the Sanhedrin to Herod to Pilate, now Paul, like hot potato, is passed from the council to Felix to Agrippa. You've all played that game, haven't you? At some point you played it or helped to run it, where you're given a beanbag or a tennis ball or something, and when the music stops, or somebody, we yell hot potato, whoever's still holding it. And I can remember just the dread, the panic. I mean, I threw it before I even caught it. I did not want to be caught with it. And it seems like nobody quite knows what to do with Paul. And he's going to get bounced around from one agency, one authority to another, just as Jesus, his Lord, had before. If the tribune could have made this a Jewish matter, if he could just have them talk to him and get to and sort this out. Oh, and they would kind of like to be able to tell the Romans what to do. But let's remember, this is not about Paul clearing the air and getting released and going about his life. His life is Christ. His life is about the gospel. What he's really supposed to be doing, as he was sent by the Lord to Jerusalem, wherever the Lord sends him and under whatever conditions he is in, he is to preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. And he's going to seize that opportunity. So we're going to come across, as we had read to us earlier, these different plots, and people are going to hash these things out and think that they've got a good shot at him. And yet we're also going to see that it is not up to them. There's a statement, Coram Deo, that speaks about the Lord being sovereign and in control of all things. And from the time that the Lord arrested Paul on his way to Damascus, and not only did he convert him, but he commissioned him, he set him apart, sends him out to the desert for a few years, Paul returns with this message from on high. And he never lost sight of the fact that he was the property of Jesus Christ. He was not his own. He was bought with a price. And the Lord is going to remind him even in this chapter. In fact, let's jump ahead to chapter 23 and verse 11, right in the middle of our text. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." That must be greatly comforting to have the Lord stand by you and tell you, "I'm not done with you yet, and I will see it through, and you are in my hands." Wait just a minute. Isn't that really what the Lord does? Does he not already stand by us? Does his eternal word not only and always comfort us that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will be with us and in us and through us to do this work until he's done with us, and then he'll take us home? In our outline, let's notice first of all that Paul is, this hot potato gets bounced around. He's delivered first of all before, by the tribune, he's delivered to them before the power brokers. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. And since the ink is already flowing, point A, the tribune's intent. And we find that in that last verse of chapter 22, where, desiring to know the real reason, keep hoping, why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. If it was the full council of the Sanhedrin, there would have been 23 of them. And there's quite a science how they went about that. There had to be two companies, 10, but then you'd have to have a majority, 10 and 11. And anyway, they came up with this number 23. If it's the full complement, you had Sanhedrin. In the Sanhedrin, you had Sadducees, you had Pharisees, you had scribes, you had the high priest. But the question is, where does this take place? Is it in the council where the Sanhedrin usually met? If that's the case, there would have been a special chair. The high priest would have been sitting there. You would have known it was the high priest. You probably wouldn't have had Roman soldiers coming in there. Even though Paul is unbound, the soldiers are standing by, and the tribune never fully releases Paul over to their custody. I'm sure they would have liked that. Just close the door. Leave him to us. We'll sort this out. We'll get back with you, Mr. Tribune. But the tribune's intent. And so he gives the order. Remember, though, that no formal charges had been made yet against Paul. And this was really out of order, if not against the law. And he's wanting some help to sort this out. He puts Paul in front of them. He never relinquishes the order of the procedure, these proceedings. kind of reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ standing before Pilate, standing before Herod, and before that, standing before the Sanhedrin as they had this illegal court proceedings in the middle of the night. And Jesus, even before he is officially charged, he is abused. I wonder if it was in this same place. At least before, likely 20, 30 years before, some of these same men. And again, in their rejection of Paul and Paul's gospel, they're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice then, as we launch into chapter 23, Paul's strategy, the apostle's strategy. The tribune, his intent was to get the truth. Paul's strategy, and it says that he, looking intently at the council. It's kind of uncomfortable when you're talking to somebody and they're uncomfortable with the crowd, so they either stare at the floor, at their notes, or they look over your heads. You know, Paul looked, maybe even before he said a word, he just went right around the room and he looked each one of them in the eye. And I'm reminded that the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And Paul fastens his eyes on them, and they're seated all around him. These are individuals who really the only thing they had control over were over religious matters, things to do with the temple, things to do with the law. Rome kind of conceded you can be in charge of that. But if it's a capital case, if you have to kill somebody, somebody has to be put to death. If it has to do with theft, it has to do with any other civil matter, then that is a Roman thing. So their hands were tied. But in this case, Paul is put in the middle of them, and this Roman tribune is saying, I really don't know what to do with him. Maybe you guys can help me out. And to find out that, boy, if we say he's a good guy, he's okay by us, it might mean that he lives. If we say he's a troublemaker, he's a lawbreaker, he could not be trusted, boy, that could tip the scales. They are power brokers. There are individuals in the political arena, even today, that would not say they're this part of this party or that party, but they love being in the middle, and for a fee or for power given to them, some placement, they can tip the scales how an election might go. They are power brokers. There are individuals sometimes for companies that it's up to them to get a contract for that company. And then they go out and they get these different companies that say, well, they'll do that project for this amount or for that amount. And sometimes they'll say, what's in it for me? Paul will stand before somebody for very long. The scripture says that he was hoping to get some gift from Paul. There's a lot of greed. There's a lot of deception that's going on. Now, standing before this Sanhedrin that everybody knew, every Jew knew that these men were crooked and that they were power brokers, and that sometimes the high priest seemed to work in league with the Romans more than not. Why would Paul call them brothers? When we get to another chapter, we get to chapter 26 and verse 5, then it says there that he says that according to the strictest party of our religion, he says, I lived as a Pharisee. He says, I was one of you. Paul could have gone on and say, I understand you. You don't know what to do with me. You certainly don't understand my gospel. But believe me, I am from you. I was one of you. In chapter 26 and verse 10, he makes it very clear. When I was persecuting those of the way, I would have to come to the high priest to send him to this very august body and would have to ask permission. I worked in league with you. We cooperated to put these Christians to death. Yeah. In that sense, we were brothers. Here's Paul's strategy, though. He, first of all, according to verse number 1, he enters a plea of not guilty. I'm taking a little bit of liberty here, but when he says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in good conscience up to this day. I'm reminded of the story my mother used to tell me about the woman that was driving the wrong way on a one-way street and got pulled over, and the police said, he got ready to write her a ticket. She said, what for? He told her, she said, but I was only going one way. Now, there have been times where I've actually gone downtown, didn't realize, oops, and almost went the wrong way. I have never broken the law. I would go on record as that. But maybe once or twice I actually did start going the wrong way. But there have probably been times where maybe you've always gone down that road. The last time you went down, it was 45. You didn't know that they changed it to 25. And you could have been ticketed. You could have said, in all good conscience, with the standard, with the understanding, the knowledge I had, I was obeying the law. And Paul could look intently at these men around the room and could say, when I was one of you, I thought I was doing God a favor in persecuting these Christians. I was a strict law abider. I lived in good conscience. When it speaks of those who have an evil conscience, they have rejected the law of God and God's standard. But you know, even today, there can be very religious individuals who think, according to the writings of Muhammad, we are supposed to do this. This is acceptable to do this. This is in favor with Allah if we do this. And they think they are doing God a service. Paul at one point says, I had a conscience and I was living. I thought my conscience was clear, but it was not according to the right standard. You know, if you're here today and you think that, well, as long as I do the best that I can with what I know, and I'm living according to the good teachings of my parents, and I abide by the law most of the time, that must be okay with God. It's very clear that the only reason and the only time that a conscience operates clearly is when it is held up to the brightest possible light. I've used this illustration before. It's a terrible one, so it's a great one. That when I was a kid, I remember receiving one of those little, as an award for attendance or something in Sunday school, one of those little crosses that would glow in the dark. And as long as you had it on your windowsill, it was bright at night. But I found that if I put it in my sock drawer for a while, if I put it in my sock drawer, it probably melted. But it certainly didn't give bright light. But in 1 Timothy, Paul could later say that our love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The only time that our conscience works optimally, perfectly, is when it is held up to the light of God's Word and we obey what we know from His Word. And the only way that our conscience is pure, Paul says in Hebrews 10:22, that this sanctifying of God's work on the heart, that we are sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so then Paul could charge Timothy to wage a warfare, a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So Paul is telling them, for a while I lived with what I thought was right. Hey, brothers, I was one of you, and like you, I thought I was serving God. Until one day I was converted, I was convicted, I was shown that I was a sinner, and my life was turned around. I was washed. My conscience was now trained according to the bright light of God's Word. Listen, I know you. Then secondly, he exposes the real issue in verses 2 through 6. And we read in verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Let me set this up. If this is in the fortress of Antonia, it is not usually where the Sanhedrin meets. They didn't call the meeting. The tribune did. It's in his backyard. And the high priest may not have actually even had all his fancy robes on. He wasn't sitting in his official seat. Paul just starts to give his defense. Paul opens his mouth and says, I've lived in a good conscience before God to this very day. And somebody says, hit him on the mouth! and he is struck. And he wipes the blood from his mouth, and maybe in a little bit more than righteous indignation, in anger, aghast that they would break their own law. Old Testament law said that somebody was not to be abused before charges had been made, before they'd been found to be guilty. It's only afterwards he finds out, oh, the one who said hit him on the mouth was the high priest. But let me get you caught up about Ananias a little bit. We have three Ananiases in the Bible, in the book of Acts, don't we? We have an Ananias in chapter 5. Ananias, the name means the grace of God or God's compassion towards you. We have an Ananias and Sapphira who lies about an amount being given, and God strikes him dead, and fear goes to all those who are part of the body of Christ. A few chapters later, right after Saul is converted, we have the Holy Spirit coming to another Ananias, a very godly man, and he says, you go to this one, I've chosen him. Ananias shudders a little bit. You tell him he is a chosen vessel. You introduce him to the family of God, to the other brothers. A godly man that does that. But now we have another Ananias, the high priest, who even Josephus, or a historian of that time, said was known for his greed and his brutality and his deception. This Ananias was crooked, would work in league with Rome whenever it met his needs. A few years later, in AD 59, the governor of Syria would make charges against him for his cruelty and his avarice and his greed. And he would be taken actually all the way to Rome under official charges, and those charges were dropped, and he was brought back. And in AD 66, during that Jewish uprising, this same Ananias is recorded as being found in an aqueduct, hiding in an aqueduct, dragged out and killed. Now, was it wrong for Paul to speak against the high priest? Well, let's go on to where we read that then Paul said in verse 3, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, you total hypocrite. You're full of death and decay on the inside. The only thing that looks presentable to you is that thin white veneer on the outside. Are you sitting in judgment according to me, according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? And those who stood by, would you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. Some would say, well, it's because he had poor eyesight, or because it wasn't in the Sanhedrin, in their chambers, possibly officially. He says, because here's God's word against me, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Some say Paul was just almost in sarcasm saying, well, did he really act like a high priest? But I think that there's a genuine work going on in Paul's heart when we read, and now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. So Paul acknowledges, I should not have done that. He should not have done that, but I really should not have spoken that way. Later, Paul would write to the Corinthians, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. And folks, that is to be the rule that the Christians live by. Not, I will return, I will tell you the first thing that comes into my mouth or my head. No. We show the patience and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, as we continue to read there, Paul says, I've been brought up. The only thing that is close to a charge is that somebody says, we think that he might have brought a Gentile into the place beyond where Gentiles could go. And so we started beating him. We cried for help and we attacked him on the spot. Paul says, That is not the genuine reason why I am here. The real reason I am here, and the thing that really gets under their skin, is the hope and the resurrection from the dead. And as soon as he did that, he took an axe right down the middle of that body of Sanhedrin. The Pharisees said, I don't see any problem with him. That's kind of what we believe. And the Sadducees immediately, or on the other side, this guy is worse than we thought. He worked that angle, if you would. Unlike the Pharisees, most of the Pharisees there, Paul could say, I truly understand the significance of resurrection. Now, I'm not just saying that you will someday rise somehow. I am reminding you that Jesus, whom you put to death, rose, and he called me, and he will raise to life all those who believe in him. Before we move on, I would just say this. That witnessing is not about avoiding anything that might be controversial or might offend. Please don't understand that I'm saying go out there and be as edgy and irascible as you possibly can and stir things up. No, that's not the case. But to say, well, I know if I touch on this subject, or they think that works saved, I'll avoid that altogether and try to find something else to talk about. That's not gospel witness. Paul understood that the very thing, that it was the heart of the issue. He says, you brought me up under this pretense. Here's the real issue. And sometimes in gospel witness, that's what we need to do. We need to realize what they really need to hear, what they are really running from. The message that will truly change them, that they need to receive, is this. I will stay on that note. I will bring it as tactfully and sweetly as I possibly can back to that issue as I can. And so, Paul effectively split this council on this issue and not on some false personal charges. Then second, the next, Paul, we see the council's dilemma. Point C, the council's dilemma in verses 7 and following. The word of the resurrection made some people think that he was great and others think he was terrible. And you wonder, how could this body ever agree on anything? How could they be unified? How could they deal justly? How could they bring a right verdict on this? Paul exposed the division and he turned the dogs on themselves in this situation. Again, don't quote me as saying our purpose is to make people fight against each other. But rather, what we do show them is that their disagreement is not so much with us as with the authority of God. That's why whenever possible, you don't leave it at your opinion. You don't let a person walk away thinking, well, that's just what they say. That's what they think. But whenever possible, be able to say, let me show you a verse where my faith is found this resting place. This is what I believe. This is what God says. And so then he was delivered in front of these power brokers, and now he's delivered from the mouth of lions in verses 11 and following. We read verse 11 where the Lord said, take courage. Let's jump into verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Like David, like Daniel, like the Lord Jesus Christ, there were individuals that were, for saying the truth, the enemies of God were pit against them. Paul is in company. So once again, as this plot is revealed, as the Lord providentially to a nephew of Paul, a young man, they take him by the hand. They ask him, is this what you hear? And he tells them. And the Lord works through all of that to bring deliverance. Now Paul goes from being in the company of the Sanhedrin. Now he is taken and put back in the barracks, and he's put in a cell, and he's alone again. Or is he really alone again? Is any Christian ever really alone? Maybe Paul's still chained to Roman soldiers. Maybe he's in there without another person in sight, but he is not alone. And before, when Paul was with others and his missionary team, and they were in a position to be able to sing the praises of God in a Roman cell, they did. In verse 11, we find the comfort in our commission, that Paul had this purpose, this intent, conviction that he needed to go to Jerusalem. And even as others try to talk him out of it, he set his face as a flint. He went on in that. But you know what? After all this opposition and being beaten and bloody, I think he probably needed some blessed assurance at that point. And the Lord comes to him and speaks these words of peace. I'm going to tell you what you know. Fear is a natural emotion. You may sit in church and say, tomorrow I'm going to witness to this person at work. And then as you get in your car and as you get closer and you walk in the building, as you see them, and your heart goes up into your throat, and you think, I get afraid. But to take a conviction and find boldness, and Paul sometimes had to pray and ask the church, pray that an opportunity would be open. Pray that my mouth would be open. Pray that I would utter the gospel as I ought to speak. And that boldness to be able to say, I'm going to put my fear aside. I'm going to overcome that. I'm going to do what's right. Instead of being paralyzed by fear, that we go on in faith. Every missionary who reads this passage, when they come to verse 11, ought to take great comfort and encouragement that the Lord stands beside those who are His. And every person in this church ought to have great confidence and encouragement. Jesus goes before me. He never abandons us. Notice in verses 12 and following concerning this plot, the protection of the preacher. And I'm not just talking about Paul. I mean, of every person who declares, who speaks out for the Lord, the protection. These Jews who, 40 some of them, that took a vow that they would not eat or drink until Paul was lifeless. And they knew that you don't take a vow lightly. Ecclesiastes 5 says that it is better that you should not vow than that you should take a vow and not pay. They knew that. They knew this is serious. I think they also probably knew that there are going to be repercussions if we say, we'd like to have Paul brought back into the chamber. There's a follow-up question we meant to ask him. This would help clear it up before we give you our verdict. So that when Paul was led through those narrow streets with just a few soldiers, that would be a good time to jump him and kill him. They knew if they did that, as they had done things like that before in insurrection and uprising, that there would be repercussions, and the Roman soldiers would probably kill maybe 100 Jews for every soldier who was killed. And yet, Satan had convinced them that this zeal was more important in their own life. I think Satan loves to give people a false pledge. I was reading that Joseph Smith, in 1839, serving time in jail, I believe for fraud, he said that God gave him this epistle, that the Lord came to him in jail and said, "The ends of the earth will inquire after the name of Joseph Smith." Not the Lord. Joseph Smith. And all his, Joseph Smith's, perils and travels will give him experience and be for his good. You know, you got to love it when somebody talks in the third person. You know, they said that you're going to prosper. Everything is about you. But you know what? God's power to protect was greater than their plot to destroy. And that is true to this very day. We can be allow the fear of, well, you know what? There's Ebola out there. And there's ISIS out there. And there are plots. And sometimes churches are attacked and burned. And I have heard on a certain news network about Christians who are killed. I think we ought to just stay in these walls. And when we need to order, we'll just get pizzas come in. And we'll just stay here and have great prayer meetings because it's dangerous out there. Paul knew it was dangerous in Jerusalem, but the Lord had led him to go. The answer is not always seek the safe option, but is to go forward in faith. I'd like you to turn with me to back in the Old Testament. Keep a finger here and turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. As you read there, I'm going to read to you, or as you turn there, I'm going to read to you from Luke 12, verse 4, where the Lord says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do." Isn't that enough? To kill the body? And shouldn't that be something you fear? The one who has authority to cast a soul in hell should be feared. Martyrs have gone before us. Faithful ones have gone before us who said, "You can do whatever you want to this body. What happens to my eternal soul and my spirit before God, you cannot touch that." Psalm 118, let's begin reading at verse 5. "Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side, is my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Listen, may this truth, Old Testament and New, even if they destroy the body, that is not the end of the believer. In fact, you could make a case that is the beginning for all eternity. And then in closing, we'll wrap this up quickly. He's delivered to the custody of Felix. Delivered in front of power brokers. He's delivered from the mouths of lions, those that had a plot to kill him. Now he's delivered over to Felix, and he's put on this midnight train. This gets middle of the night, an armed guard that goes with him, a large military detail that rides with him. They are assigned the task of escorting him from Caesarea to what had become a fortress built by Herod, and he's put in the governor's custody. You know, I think there's a lot of me in this tribune. When the tribune says in his letter, he doesn't mention anything, by the way, "I almost beat him." And no, he leaves that part out. I think that's usually what we would do as well. So they march the 40 miles to Antipatris. Paul could have gone in this fortress and say, "Boy, now I'm safe." But I think he's probably thinking in terms of Psalm 118. "The Lord is my fortress. Wherever the Lord is, wherever He wants me to be, that is the center of God's will, and that is where I am the safest. I could be in this fortress if I'm like Jonah running from God. I am not safe." I'll wrap this up by saying that his countrymen, the ones that he loved, wanted him dead. But they weren't in control, were they? The sovereign Lord who had commissioned him, who had saved him, who had sent him, was sovereign over him and would see him through to the end. In that regard, you know what we see here is not Paul like a hot potato being bounced all around, but is an object, a person that the Lord is moving right according to schedule. Things were right where they needed to be. The Lord wanted him to make that appearance there before the Sanhedrin. He wanted them to remind them it's about the resurrection. He wanted them earlier to be able to, for Paul to be able to say, "This is who saved me." And this is that the message would go out to the Gentiles. Remember, they got all upset about that, and they'll get upset again. When people look at you like they don't quite know what to make of you. You ever seen that look when you give the gospel and somebody looks at you like, and then in their mind they're thinking, "That's pathetic. Why would somebody believe in that Jesus is really coming again, or that we really are sinners?" And you, with all your heart, you pray and you plead with them. We're not in charge of that. But You know, we have to be careful that we don't react with self-sympathy or bitterness or fear. Deliver the message with compassion and leave it before the Lord. The darker it got, and it will even get darker for Paul, the brighter he shines. I'd like us to close by turning to Philippians chapter 4. We'll read these verses and then we will be dismissed in a word of prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. I, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is pure, or true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, this day, help us to be confident in your word, in the protection that you have given Old Testament and new old times and present times. Help us to be bold to tell of this very thing that people might react negatively against, they have in the past. Help us to be careful, Lord, to keep the conversation, the spiritual narrative on what is really important. Train our conscience according to the righteous standard of the Word. Help us live today in a godly character. It seems all too often as if integrity doesn't mean as much in our culture as it once did, but it is always important to you. It is important for our witness, and so protect us in this way. Help us speak truth and show love. And those who are running from God, they may not know quite what to do with us. But the attention and what's really important is not us. Help us keep the focus on Christ that we serve. When we deal with the lost, help us to turn their agenda, their complaints, to what matters most, a right, an eternal relationship with the Savior. And in closing, we thank you, Lord, that we can hide in you, that our needs are known perfectly to you. Give us boldness in witness, integrity in our living. Help us to, as Paul, to be able to say, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Send us with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.